Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we would pray that your Spirit that is able to give life and to raised up Christ and able to bring life to our mortal bodies and give us new life in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would send your Spirit so as Christ preaches to us, the Spirit may cause that word to grant life, salvation to those in our midst who do not know Christ, and may grant those who know Christ all the more to put to death the deeds of the body and be led by the Spirit in the paths of righteousness. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning, wanting to focus on the resurrection, I want us to focus on Romans 8:1, which you might think is odd because the resurrection isn't even mentioned directly in 8:1. But what I'd like to show you this morning is that the truth, the promise, the gospel promise of Romans 8:1 is tied to the resurrection in such a way that because Jesus rose from the dead, spiritually, bodily, genuinely, that we can claim the truth of Romans 8:1, which says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The primary thing that was on my heart in that was the there is now no condemnation. Paul doesn't say that one day there will be no condemnation. He doesn't say one day there may be no condemnation. He speaks in the present. He speaks in an eternal present tense. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If Jesus was dead, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, there would be no promise. There is now no condemnation because all things would have remained as they have been. And Paul himself says in Romans 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you are dead in your sins. It is only a living, resurrected Savior that can give to us the promise that there is now, this moment, and forever, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason I wanted to stress this morning, because in my pastoral ministry, there's many things that are true, but two that stand out to me in light of this text. There are many genuine Christians who continue to fear the fact that God might not love them. They think that because of the reality that we read in Romans 7:14 through 25, the ongoing struggle with sin that every real, genuine Christian has. And because so often they are poorly taught, they don't realize, hey, it's normal for Christians to continue to have to battle with sin. They think, well, God must not love them. They must not be saved. Because if I was saved, I wouldn't think these thoughts. I wouldn't desire these acts. I wouldn't have done what I just did. And so they conclude that they're not saved at all. Others, in a similar way, conclude that maybe I once was a Christian, but because I lost that first love, I've lost that zeal, I've lost that energy, I've lost my salvation. Well, the gospel says to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. None. And we need to be comfortable with that. We need to embrace that. We need by faith to embrace that in such a way that we preach it to ourselves regularly. Every day we need to be reminded that there is no condemnation for those who are in the living, resurrected Savior. That doesn't mean that our sin as any less sinful. It doesn't give us justice or justification for ignoring the law of God. But it reminds us that in our real struggle with ongoing sin, that God, because of Christ and only because of Christ, does not condemn the child of God. It's obviously not true of every person in the sense that it is only those who are, in fact, in Christ Jesus. It's not every sinner can say, well, there's no condemnation anymore. Those who live and die outside of Christ will be summarily condemned once and for all into the second death, the lake of fire, and the eternal damnation. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. So many Christians go around living a defeated life. Oh, I am such a sinner. God blesses others, but He can't bless me because look at the sin I struggle with. There is now no condemnation. Others, God loves others and blessed others. Look at the victorious life of brother or sister so-and-so. God has not blessed me so. Oh, we must preach to ourselves. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who was and is the beloved Son of God, the Father says on multiple times from heaven at key moments in the life of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." For those who are in Christ Jesus this morning, as the text says, those who are in Christ Jesus, the Father says, He consistently says, He always says to the children of God who have been by the Spirit of God united to Christ in salvation, He says, as He said to Jesus, "This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased." There is no condemnation for this one. And we need to believe this for ourselves. And we must believe it for others. In the parable of the beam and the speck, it's one thing for us to believe, it's hard enough for us to believe it for ourselves, but it's one thing to say, okay, my sin's not condemned, but then we quickly turn and condemn others. This isn't true for some Christians, this is true for all. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Preach that to yourselves often. But what I want to take a few moments is to look at the reality of to whom has this promise been given? Well, the text tells us those who are in Christ Jesus. But who are those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, let's go back to the very beginning of the book of Romans. You know that in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, through the chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is showing that all of us, apart from Jesus, are sinful people. And we need to understand something about this. When God created man, He created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and therefore us in them, to function on two planes simultaneously. He created Adam to be able to function vertically, to be able to live to the glory of God, and to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He was created in the image of God, to glorify God, to serve God, and God placed Adam, according to Psalm 8, over having dominion over all of the creation. And He created Adam to be able to function horizontally. In putting him in authority over all of creation, Adam was to serve God and creation and function simultaneously on these two levels. In our rebellion against God, we have lost the vertical. Remember, Adam was cast out of the garden. And angels with swords were placed at the entrance of the garden that man could not go back. And that was biblically showing us that man can never again enter into the presence of God apart from some salvation or mediator. Heaven was closed. The door was locked. And just as Adam could not go back to the garden, no person's ever been able to enter into heaven again apart from the salvation in Christ. The vertical was lost. The ability to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength was lost. Our ability to be reconciled with God was lost. But man has maintained, by God's grace, quite a bit of ability to function on the horizontal. In every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, in all the generations of the history of men, we have found people who've done reasonably well here on the horizontal who are not Christians at all. The men that love their wives and never cheat on them. Wives that love and respect and honor their husbands who have no interest in Christ, no interest in God. Children that actually love and obey their parents who have no interest in Christ. Kings and presidents and senators and governors and mayors who really do care about the welfare of people who want to restrain evil and promote good, not because of any interest in God or Christ, but because they are just people created in the image of God who are still functioning at some level of ability to do well at the horizontal level. Not perfectly, not as well as Adam would have done if Adam had not fallen, but reasonably well. But these people who have lost the vertical and are limping along on the horizontal, who are they? Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in speculation, in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and form of corruptible man." In verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts and impurity of their bodies." And he goes on. Who are the people that Christ has saved? They're described for us right there. People who knew God, who knew enough about God to give thanks to Him daily, regularly, to glorify Him in their work, in their worship, in their gratitude, who are never glorifying Him in their work, in their attitude, or their gratitude. They don't desire that. They live for themselves. It's all about me. After all, McDonald's has made billions of dollars saying, "Have it your way," right? Have it your way. And that's what we want. Everybody, the youngest child wants it his or her way now. Got to have it now. It's got to be my way or I'm going home. And there is the evidence of exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 1. And we won't take time to develop all of this, lest we have to read all the chapters of chapter 1 through 3. But over in chapter 2, he's indicting the Jews in particular. He says in chapter 2, starting in verse 20, "A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of the knowledge of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not condemn, one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, it is written. In other words, not only is all of the human race fallen, we've lost the vertical, and we limp along on the horizontal, but even in religion, here Paul is condemning the Jews. They are just as sinful as anyone described in chapter 1, and so often in the world, religious people have used their religion illegitimately. They've used their religion for power. They've used their religion for self-justification. They've used their religion to condemn others. They've used their religion to hold others down. And here he's condemning the Jews, saying, you are the teacher of the world. The Gentiles don't have the law of God. They don't have the law of truth. You have it, and you're proclaiming it, and you say you shouldn't steal. Why, on the side, you're stealing. You preach to others you should not commit adultery, while on the side, you're committing all sorts of adultery. And that is the kind of repugnant, sinful religion that dominates the world. So much so, Paul will go on to say in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues, and with their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All those Old Testament quotations, most of them come right out of the book of Psalms, the worship book of God, describing fallen man. I always chuckle whenever I read the passage, and there's none who seeks after God, and you read all these churches that have become seeker-sensitive. Apparently, they become sensitive to no one because God has said there are no seekers. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To whom is that promise given? That promise is given to people who, apart from Jesus Christ, have done everything they could, knowingly and oftentimes unknowingly, to suppress the truth of God. To never honor Him or glorify Him or give thanks, who have demanded other people to live at a level of righteousness that they would not even have for themselves. And at the end of the day, have been people who have had no fear of God in their eyes, who have not sought after His will. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Sounds like a nasty lot of people. Yet these are the very people that Jesus so lives, dies, and rises again in order to give them the promise to these very kinds of people. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. The second thing is, this amazing promise is not only to sinful people, but this amazing promise is even to those who are in Christ that continue to fight against sin. I won't spend much time here. We've already kind of alluded to it, but in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul himself. This is Paul. Romans 7, verse 14 to the end of the chapter is Paul describing himself as a Christian man who has the office of apostle. I have suggested to you on many occasions, one of the greatest evidences that you are actually a Christian is the more you grow and mature in Christ, the more overwhelmed you become with your own sense of sinfulness. A brand new believer often is not aware of much of his or her sin at all. All they're aware of is how much they've been forgiven. And they're so excited, and they're so joyful, and they want to tell everybody about Jesus. And they go out in their youthfulness, they go out in their Christian immaturity, and they live, and they speak, and they proclaim, and often acting in ways that God would say, no, don't do that. But in their joy and their excitement, they live out their faith, they live out their love for Christ in ways that are immature and imperfect. And as you begin to mature in Christ, you start to realize, well, I shouldn't have been doing that. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have acted that way. I've told you all, when I was a brand new believer, I worked in the shoe store inside of Sears in Pasadena, and I would be evangelizing my coworkers, and I'd be so zealous, I'd be yelling at them in the stockroom, and actually had customers come off the floor and say, could you tone it down a little bit? I mean, I scored big on enthusiasm and low on tact. And that's the way we are. As Christians, we continue, as we grow in Christ, we still have indwelling sin. There is not a Christian on this earth who is not actively struggling with sin. If you are not struggling with sin, I would suggest that there's only one of two things. Either you're not a believer at all, or you're dead. It's pretty easy to discern the latter. We'll take your pulse. But if there's no struggle with sin, there's no brokenness over sin, there's no humbleness of sin, there's nothing to confess, there's nothing to feel guilty over, there's nothing that you might condemn yourself over, then you probably aren't a Christian, because as Paul says, he says, the law is spiritual and I am flesh sold into the bondage to sin. A genuine Christian is a man or a woman who's come to see sin for what it is and to fight against it because he wants to repent of it. He or she wants to turn from it and walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. And yet there's this kind of like this drag on you, this, as the writer of Hebrews said, that the sin that so easily entangles us, and you're trying so hard to run with for the glory of God. You're trying so hard to pursue righteousness, and yet you keep just stumbling. You keep being weighed down. You keep just fighting, and you seem to be fighting sometimes the same sins over and over and over and over and over again. So much so, Paul will say, as a mature Christian who is serving God as the apostle of Christ, the writer of the majority of the New Testament, the planter of countless churches, a defender of the faith who has stood before some of the most powerful men in the history of the world at that time and proclaiming Christ to them, he says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Rather than being strange Christianity, it is a normal Christianity. And I take great pleasure, as some of you have come into my office and said, Pastor, I'm struggling with this. I often will say, sounds to me like you got a bad case of the normals. That's not to say it's okay to do those sins. We need to forsake sin. We need to walk in the path of righteousness. But hear the good news of the risen Savior. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And so why do you condemn yourself when God doesn't? And why do you condemn others when God doesn't? There is now no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. There will be plenty of condemnation against those who are not in Christ. The wrath of God is already upon them, and one day the wrath of God will be without measure poured out upon them. But those who are in Christ, no matter how sinful you were before you came to Christ, no matter how real and deep the struggle with sin even as you are in Christ, the promise of the resurrected Savior is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we receive such a wonderful promise? How is it that, isn't it arrogant? Isn't there kind of a foolishness to be able to stand before the throne of grace and say, well, God, there's no condemnation for my sin? Does it have a ring to it that sounds arrogant? I'd like to suggest to you that it has a ring of faith, not arrogance. That's supposing that you really do see sin as sin, and you want so much to turn from sin. But in that struggle of the power of indwelling sin, there is an ongoing struggle, and you are in Christ, there's no condemnation. You get this, you receive this purely by faith. Look at the book of Romans chapter 4. What a wonderful thing. Abraham has been put forward to us in this chapter as one who is an example, the exemplar of what it means to believe. And it says in verse 3 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he will go on, Paul will go on to quote David in Psalm 32 and verse 6. David speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from good works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I love verse 8. Notice verse 8 doesn't say, blessed is the man for whom the Lord can find no sin. Blessed is the man who has no sin. Blessed is the man who has sin that the Lord will not take into account because of Christ. There is no condemnation. But I still haven't answered the question, how do I receive that? How do I become a person who in that position? Well, in verse 19 of the same chapter, it says of Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. This is happening when God had promised him, in verse 17, that he'd be the father of many nations. All right, so God has promised, I will be the father of many nations. And he looks at his body and goes, yeah, right, I'm 99 years old. Looks at his wife, she's been barren for all these years of her life. And we, at this old age and in barrenness, are going to be the parents of many nations. Right. But notice it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He looked at the reality of the circumstance. And he considered, verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He looked at his body, he looked at his wife, he considered the promise, and he says, God's promise is greater than the death in my body. God's promise is more true than the barrenness of my wife's womb. Verse 21, and being fully assured, this is how you get it, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. By believing the promise. You look in your own soul. You look into your own heart. You look into your own mind. You give even a casual assessment of your own behavior. And you go, there's nothing righteous about me. Look at the things I think about. Look at the things that I do. Look at the things I struggle with. How is it that I will ever stand before the throne of grace, before an all-knowing, all-seeing God, and be holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle? It could never happen. It may happen for others, but it could not happen to me. But then, like Abraham, you stop and you say, but God has promised that. God has promised that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus are holy and blameless in His sight. And as we give this the benediction to our Lord's Day service so often here, He is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in His presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. God has promised that. And like Abraham, who considered the deadness of his body, we look at the struggle of our sin and say, yes, God's promise is greater. And notice what it says, verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is what I want you to see. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it was credited, as those who believed in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised up because of our justification. Because the promise of God that Jesus died taking all of your sin upon himself, and taking God's just judgment for your sin, for your lack of love, for your lack of obedience, for your lack of righteousness. He took all that on himself. And he was raised up for your justification. He was delivered up on the cross for your sin. He was raised up for your justification so that those like Abraham that believe God raised Jesus from the dead for our justification, they are the ones who can claim. They are the ones who receive the promise. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Not because you believe the promise and turn the promise into some work, but because Christ actually was delivered up for all your transgressions and for he was raised up for your justification so that you might, by the work of God, by the promise of God, never again be condemned. Jesus didn't die for 99.999% of your sin. If he had, you would be hopelessly lost in hell forever. Colossians 2:13 says he nailed all our transgressions to the cross. How many is all? Now listen to me, because this is really important right here. And if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you won't understand the meaning of all. After great lexical research, years of laboring over the Greek and Hebrew text, I have discovered that in the original meaning of Greek, the word all, in fact, means all. All of our transgressions he nailed to the cross. All of them. And with that great promise, we are also promised new life. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. That's the picture of baptism. In our baptismal, we go down into the tomb. We die with Christ. And having died with Christ, we die to the accusatory, damning judgment of the law. And we are come back out of the grave. We come out of the tomb in newness of life. Not only to walk in newness of life, as Paul will say in Romans 6:9, but to bear fruit for him. The promise of the resurrection of Christ is not only that there's no condemnation, but that no condemnation has promised us that we would begin, imperfectly, but we would begin to actually bear fruit for God. And one day, as the fruit becomes mature and the tree of your soul becomes mature, it will bear much fruit for the glory of God for all of eternity. And turn over to chapter 8, but it's also the promise of our own resurrection. As was read earlier, Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What were the odds that the Spirit would have failed to raise Jesus from the dead? What are the odds? 50-50? It's kind of close. We don't know the way we'll do it or not. There were no odds. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is all-knowing, all-powerful, Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And that Spirit could not have failed. The Spirit of God could not have failed to give life to Jesus. And that very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies, and you will imperfectly begin to bear fruit. You will not be under the condemnation, and you will be raised from the dead, and you will stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. And look at the end of the chapter, chapter 30. We're reminded in verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who loved Him and are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 gives us His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. The God who will not condemn you will conform you to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn of many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. The God who will not condemn you because of Christ is the God who will glorify you because of Christ. You will stand in heaven before the throne of grace, radiating back the very holiness of Christ. In our creatureliness, we will be once again that great reflection of the holiness of God in the image of God in man. But it gets better. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? And then he comes back to where he started. Remember verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Not God. Who will condemn you? Not Christ. He died and was raised up, the right hand. And what is He doing for you right now? He's not whispering in the Father's ear, Father, I know that you think that one's really good, but he's not. You should know what he was doing the other day. He's praying. As the perfect, infallible, all-knowing high priest, he is praying for you. Interceding on your behalf, sending forth the Spirit, pouring out the necessary grace upon you at the appointed times and the appointed ways in order that you might stand before the Father and the throne of grace, perfectly conformed to His image. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the solitary basis by which we are able to preach to ourselves and to one another. There is now, not in the future, not in the maybe, there is now and forever no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the more that you are able to preach that to yourself, the more that you are able to remind yourself of that every day, the more that the Spirit of God gives you the grace to believe that more and more, the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind more and more. The joy of the Lord will become more and more of your strength. The freedom to glorify God in all things will become more and more a natural thing, because no longer do you fear God as your judge. You worship Him as your Savior. No longer do you fear Him as one who will destroy you. You will love Him as one who is the source of your every good and perfect gift that flows from the throne of grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And one of those spiritual blessings is, as a child of God by faith in Christ, you will never, ever again hear from God a condemning word. Conviction, maybe. Discipline, those whom he loves, he will discipline. But he will never condemn. Never. 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 Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we'd ask that you'd give us ears to believe, ears to hear, and hearts to believe that these things are true. That you have given us a shepherd to our souls, and he will see that we lack nothing. And he will lead us into green pastures and calm waters, and will revive our souls and lead us in the path of righteousness. Grant that we might so believe that we have a risen Savior who was delivered up for our transgressions, raised up for our justification, so that we might now believe that because of him and solely for the sake of him, there is now therefore no condemnation. Work these things in our hearts and minds. Grant salvation to those who do not yet know these things. And those who do, grant us to grow in a deeper confidence that these things are certain and true. In Christ we pray. Amen.